Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. And for real, welcome back. It's great to have everybody back here in studio live after the Christmas and New Year holidays. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year's to you. I'd love to talk to you. My number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to John in Carroll Stream, Illinois. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. I just want to back you up, not that you need me to back you up, but the previous caller who talked about the church and their support for the Nazis during the Second World War, yeah. And you made the comment about that, you know, we can't really know all the details of what may have been going on at the time. And what I wanted to relate was Edith Stein, or Saint Benedict of the Cross. She was the Jewish convert to Catholicism, yeah. And became a nun and lived in Holland at the time of her arrest. And there were many other born Jews who had actually converted to Catholicism and was involved in the faith at the same time. And the local bishops in Holland had written a letter condemning the Nazis. And as a result of that letter, many, many, many of those converted Jews were sent to Auschwitz and died. So yeah. The church was in a kind of precarious position of wanting to condemn what the Nazis were doing, but also not run the risk of, you know, further death and annihilation.
You're absolutely right. In fact, if I may add a little footnote to what you just said, one of my books, this book on the papacy called Pope Fiction, I have a whole chapter on that topic about the broader topic, of course, was Pope Pius XII, was he complicit with the Nazis? Was he sympathetic to the Nazis? And this is a vignette from that history. I believe this took place in 1942. I'd have to go back and review it, 42 or 43. And you're absolutely right that this full frontal assault on Nazism by the Catholic clergy in Holland on that designated Sunday, when from the pulpit they were denounced, the Nazis were denounced, it backfired. I mean, it was a courageous thing to do. I mean, and I admire all of them for doing what they did. But it backfired because it so enraged Hitler and the others who were on the ground there in Holland that it propelled, as you're alluding to, it propelled a roundup of Jews that very likely would not have happened had this not been done. We don't know what may or may not have happened, but we know this did happen, and it happened as a reaction to this public denunciation. So that fits in with the bigger picture of why is it that Pope Pius XII seemingly remained silent publicly? Does that mean that he was in favor of what Hitler was doing to the Jews? And of course, the facts show that he certainly was not. So he did a tremendous amount behind the scenes. But the full frontal assault, public denunciation technique cost more lives in the long run. Even though the goal was noble and the motivation was noble, the results were very tragic. So I concur with what you're saying.
Yeah, it's often more complicated than we see on the surface.
Yes, it is. That's for sure. So, you know who's done a great deal of scholarly work in this field is Ron Richlack. He's a professor of law at, I think it's the University of Mississippi, if I'm not mistaken. And so his work, and there are others too who have done a great deal of scholarly work in this area. His work is really helpful if you want to go deeper, and maybe you're already familiar with him. But I can heartily recommend his books on the topic if you're interested.
Yeah, very good. Well, thank you very much, and thank you again for all you do.
Thank you, John. Appreciate that. Always love a vote of confidence, that's for sure. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Mark in Whittier, California, where I was baptized as a little bitty baby a long time ago. Good morning, Mark.
Good morning, Patrick. I just reiterating what he just said. Both my parents grew up in Holland during the war. They were teenagers. My dad's mm-hmm. four older brothers. I just don't think people realize how many people suffered. It wasn't my dad, they would announce that they'd killed a horse, and my grandfather would send my dad, he was the youngest of five mm-hmm. boys, he would send them out to eat to feed the family. It was just mass chaos. My dad, during 4th of July, could not stand anybody lighting off M80s. He would cringe, when he'd hear the loud booms. The Maximilian Kolbe, he gave his life for a Jewish man in a Nazi death camp. Mm-hmm. My mom had books and books and books and books about Catholics during World War. Corrie Ten Boom, now she wasn't Catholic, yeah. but she was Christian. Her family, there's a book called The Hiding Place. I just don't think anybody realized, my dad grew up in Tilburg in Holland, my mom in Blottel in Holland, and nobody realizes that the Germans leveled Eindhoven and Rotterdam to show an example to the people for not backing down. They were trying to force the Dutch people to surrender, and they never did. And he was just a terror. My grandmother on my mom's side would feed soldiers during the war, like it just out of the boom, if there were strays or whatever, American, English, whatever they were. And there's a story my mom would say, there was towards the end of the war, my grandmother was feeding a German soldier. And he looked down at my uncle, who was just a little kid, and he says, I've got two of those at home, two little ones like that at home, and this maniac is sending me to the front line, mm-hmm. and I'll probably never see him again. So everyone suffered, even the German soldiers themselves that didn't want any part of it. What are you going to do? They're going to punish your family for not going to war. It was mass chaos throughout
Mark, I think a lot of the, I don't want to say collective amnesia, because it's not that people have forgotten World War II. I mean, we've seen umpteen movies about it, and some people are more well-read on the topic than others. But I think we have, as a generation or a couple of generations now, this far removed, to your point, I don't remember because I wasn't alive. World War II ended 15 years before I was born. So what I know is what I've read, or the people that I know who lived through World War II, or movies that I've seen that try to depict things like that. So we have something of an understanding of it, but the grim reality of the immense suffering and the tremendous loss of life and the horrors of war and the depravity of war, I think we don't carry that living memory the way my parents' parents did. Having lived through it. And I guess the only thing I want to add to what you're saying, Mark, is that in addition to all of that catalog of terrible details of the war, there's also a sense of 2020 hindsight. We can look back on this now and feel as though we have it all figured out and we understand all the nuances of World War II without realizing that had we been there at the time, it very likely would not have been anywhere near as clear as it is to us now. Now, certain things would have been clear. Hitler is evil. Killing Jews is evil. Anti-Semitism is evil. So, the average right-minded person in the late 1930s or even going into the 1940s would recognize certain things like that. But so much of the nuances and the things that were done that people didn't entirely realize, the ramifications, it's easy for us to judge now, but it maybe wasn't so easy in those days. I'll give you the last word, Mark.
I agree. I just wanted to hit home that everybody suffered in that war, and just put yourself in people's shoes. And there's mm-hmm. many, many Catholics that did great things. St. Maximilian Kolbe, his story, he gave his life up. I mean, there's books after my mom was a Catholic of thousands of books. I was gifted her books when she died. Mm-hmm. It's just amazing what all people during that war went through everywhere. And even in Africa, when they're fighting in Africa, I mean, if you look into the stories of the war, it was worldwide. People were suffering in many different ways. But yeah, sure, there was Catholics that did bad things, but there were many, many Catholics that did good things, and Jewish people, and whatever mm-hmm. religion you want to think of, or even, I don't know, I'm maybe battling now, but just wanted to hit that home. So,
you know what? I appreciate that, Mark. Thank you for that. I'd like to add on to what you were just saying with a quote from the New York Times. This is actually excerpted in my book, Pope Fiction, Answers to 30 Myths and Misconceptions About the Papacy. So just a little section from that chapter on Pope Pius XII and what happened there. On December 25th, 1941, a New York Times editorial praised the Pope's efforts on behalf of the Jews. Specifically, the editorial commented on an address the Holy Father had given. Here is the complete text of both editorials. And I say in the book, read them and ask yourself if the Pope fiction is true that Pope Pius XII was, quote unquote, silent in the face of Nazi atrocities. Now, this is, you know, an adjunct to what Mark was referring to in his comments. So this is a quote from the New York Times. And again, it was December 25th, 1941. The voice of Pius XII is a lonely voice in the silence and darkness enveloping Europe this Christmas. The Pope reiterates what he has said before. In general, he repeats, although with greater definitiveness, the five-point plan for peace, which he first enunciated in his Christmas message after the war broke out in 1939. And by, I'm going to pause here. Keep in mind that Pope Pius XII, Eugenio Pacelli, before he was the Secretary of State of the Holy See, he was the papal nuncio to Germany. And so he was there in the 1920s and into the 1930s. So he saw with his own eyes the rise of Hitler. And he was there. He spoke fluent German. And he was on the ground. He was involved in the church's efforts to try to ward off what he could see coming. So it wasn't as though he was having to read the newspapers to figure out what was going on. He knew very, very clearly and in great detail what had been happening. So continuing, this is with the New York Times editorial. His program agrees in fundamentals with the Roosevelt-Churchill 8-point declaration. It calls for respect for treaties and the end of the possibility of aggression, equal treatment for minorities, that's code for Jews and gypsies and others, freedom from religious persecution. It goes farther than the Atlantic Charter in advocating an end of all national monopolies of economic wealth so far as the 8 points, which demands complete disarmament for Germany pending some future limitation of arms for all nations. Now, that's from the editorial. So this is me speaking now. The pontiff emphasized principles of international morality with which most men of goodwill agree. And there's quite a bit more there. So the point is that the Pope was recognized by a secular media outlet, none other than the New York Times, as being, as it said, a lonely voice. It was, for all intents and purposes, as if he was the only one who was speaking out against these things. The following year, this is on Christmas Day, so this would be 1942, the New York Times ran another editorial on the same topic, like, what is Pope Pius XII doing on behalf of the Jews? And here's what the New York Times ran that following Christmas Day. No Christmas sermon reaches a larger congregation than the message Pope Pius XII addresses to a war-torn world at this season. This Christmas, more than ever, he is a lonely voice crying out in the silence of a continent. The pulpit, whence he speaks, is more than ever like the rock on which the church was founded, a tiny island lashed and surrounded by a sea of water. In these circumstances, in any circumstances indeed, no one would expect the Pope to speak as a political leader or a war leader or in any other role than that of a preacher ordained to stand above the battle, tied impartially, as he says, to all people and willing to collaborate in any new order which will bring a just peace. But just because the Pope speaks to and in some sense for all the peoples at war, the clear stand he takes on the fundamental issues of the conflict has greater weight and authority. When a leader bound impartially to nations on both sides condemns as heresy the new form of national state, which subordinates everything to itself, when he declares that whoever wants peace must protect against arbitrary attacks the juridical safety of individuals, again, this is code for the persecution of the Jews primarily, when he assails violent occupation of territory, the exile and persecution of human beings for no reason other than the race or political opinion that they have, when he says that people must fight for a just and decent peace, a total peace, the impartial judgment is like a verdict in a high court of justice. Pope Pius, the New York Times said, expresses as passionately as any leader on our side the war aims of the struggle for freedom when he says that those who aim at building a new world must fight for free choice of government and religious order. They must refuse that the state should make of individuals a herd of whom the state disposes as if they were lifeless things. Now, this, of course, is another oblique reference to the final solution, so-called, from Adolf Hitler. Now, the last little bit I'll share with you, again from the chapter in my book called Pope Fiction, has to do with what happened in Holland, as an earlier call had alluded to. Anne Frank, the gifted Jewish teen, actually, you know, let me back up a step. Pinchas Lapid, who is a Jew and a former Israeli diplomat, quotes one of the Jews he knew in Nazi-occupied Rome during World War II. None of us wanted the Pope to speak out openly. We were all fugitives, and we did not want to be pointed out as such. The Gestapo would only have increased and intensified its inquisition. It was much better the Pope kept silent. We all felt the same, and today we all believe that. The truth of this statement was demonstrated tragically, now that this is me speaking now, in Holland, when in July of 1942, the Dutch Catholic hierarchy publicly condemned the deportation of Dutch Jews to German and Polish concentration camps. All leaders of the churches, Calvinists, Lutherans, Catholics, agreed, and here I'm quoting from another source, agreed to read a public protest against the deportation of Jews on a certain Sunday. The plan came to the attention of a Dr. Karsten, head of the Gestapo in Holland, who made it clear to all the heads of the churches that if the protests went forward, the Germans would deport not only Jews who were so by blood and religion, but also the Jews who had converted to Christianity and had been baptized. Faced with this threat, all the heads of the churches backed down, except those of the Catholic Church. In all the Catholic churches of Holland, a letter of protest was read. As a consequence, the deportation of Jews of blood and religion was accelerated, and baptized Jews were also deported. This included Edith Stein and her sister. Thus, as a result of the intervention of the Dutch bishops who refused to retreat before the Nazi threat, Edith Stein, her sister, and many other Jewish converts were deported and killed. And then, as a comment on that issue, so here's me speaking now, I say their protest, heroic as it was met immediately by fierce Nazi reprisals against both Dutch Jews and Catholics, with special attention given to those Jews who had converted to Catholicism. St. Edith Stein, the great Carmelite nun and renowned writer, was one such convert from Judaism. She was deported along with tens of thousands of Jews, ending up in Auschwitz, one of Hitler's most malignant death camps. After a horrifying stint there, the young woman was executed with 300 others in a Nazi crackdown against quote-unquote unruly prisoners. Now, I won't have time to read the rest of it for you, but I just want to reference that Anne Frank, whom you know, I mean, you probably read at least the expurgated version of the Diary of Anne Frank. She and her family were in Holland, and they were hiding, and the chances, to my mind, seem pretty good that she probably would have survived the war. She didn't, because they were sent to the Nazi death camp Bergen-Belsen, and there she died. But you know her story, or at least you know of her story, and so she's a reminder in the fact that she and her family were rounded up and sent to the death camps. Is, as I was saying earlier, but we can look back on this and say, well, it's so clear to see what should and shouldn't have been done, but it wasn't always so clear at the time. And as these courageous religious leaders, the bishops of Holland and the priests who stood in the pulpit and they denounced Hitler, to them it seemed as though this is the right thing to do. Counterintuitively, they found out it backfired in a big way, and a lot more people died than maybe would have died had they chosen a different path. So these are aspects of this history that are worthy of our attention. And one reason why is because we're living through some pretty momentous times ourselves, and we can learn from the things that were done then that may, hopefully not, but may apply in this day and age. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149.
You got it.
That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right. You like it?
You got it.
You got it. That's how it works here on the Patrick Madrid Show. Monday through Friday, 8 to 11 a.m. Central Time. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call. Another big news story over the weekend is the collapse and near death. Thankfully, so far, he's survived. But DeMar Hamlin, the football player for the Buffalo Bills, you may have seen the video by now. He made a tackle and then promptly collapsed, fell backward, was revived barely. He went into cardiac arrest, and that's a big story right now. And I have a few things I want to kind of talk about that. Maybe we have some audio as well, and we'll be getting to that as well. But your phone calls can be taken at 888-914-9149. We'll start off with Pam in Traverse City, Michigan. Good morning, Pam. Welcome. Happy New Year.
Good morning. Happy New Year to you. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Yeah, thank you for your ministry. It's doing great things. I've been listening to you for quite a while now. In reference to a previous caller, you were talking about children who are born to parents who are not married in the church.
Yeah.
And being illegitimate. And I just wanted to say, I was actually told that by a pretty prominent priest in Michigan. He was a pastor at our church at the time, and I called him to baptize my son. And I was active in the church. My husband wasn't because he wasn't Catholic. Mm-hmm. But when I got into the story with him, the very first words out of his mouth were, "Absolutely not. You are going to burn in hell." How about that? Because I had a child, he considered it out of wedlock. Yeah. So I think there's a lot of priests out there who believe that. And that's the catechism of the church.
Let me share with you what a canon lawyer says on this issue. And he's the one I referenced earlier, Ed Peters. He teaches canon law at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. And he's also a civil lawyer, too. But in any case, in his book on marriage and annulments, here's what he says. Answering the question, will an annulment render the children illegitimate? Answer, no. But this answer requires some explanation. First, let us say a few words on the notion of illegitimacy. It stinks. Babies are not illegitimate, no matter how illegitimate might have been the situation in which they were conceived. Regardless of whether their parents were married at the time of conception, babies are conceived in the image and likeness of God. Second, illegitimacy no longer carries any significant canonical consequences. For example, children born illegitimate are no longer hampered in seeking ordination as they were under the 1917 Code of Canon Law. He says the only reason the concept of legitimacy is still treated in the 83 Code of Canon Law at all is because some nations by treaty with the Holy See will accept canonical declarations of nullity as civil divorces, and that raises the possibility that post-divorce civil questions of child support and inheritance could be clouded if legitimacy were not treated in canon law. These kinds of concerns, however, are not relevant in the United States. Notwithstanding all these reasons to remove worry about canonical legitimacy, questions are still frequently raised about the effects of annulments on the legitimacy of children. Canon 1137 states that children born or conceived of a valid or putative marriage are considered legitimate. Canon 1061, subsection 3, calls putative those marriages that, although invalid, are nevertheless celebrated in good faith by at least one of the parties until that time, if any, when both parties become certain of its nullity. The great majority of the formal nullity cases coming before diocesan tribunals, in fact, involve at least one, usually two persons, who enter marriage in good faith. Hence, entering at least a putative marriage results in the legitimacy of the children. So, I mean, it's really clear that the church does not in any way regard children out of these kinds of marriages as illegitimate. So one thing I can tell you, Pam, is that in the seminary training, during the last 4 years of the seminary training, any man who's on his way to the priesthood has to take at least one, if not two or more, courses in canon law. And these questions especially are very closely examined. So it would be surprising to me for any priest who, you know, was ordained in, let's say, the last 40 years or so to not know that.
Yeah. No, it was an older priest, very traditional Catholic. But he, I had gone to him because he was a friend in childhood and best friends with my sister in high school. And I thought, this will be great. He can baptize my son. And he would not do it. So I did find a priest to baptize him.
Well, that's
I called
good.
Another parish. Yeah, I called.
Yeah, that's good. Unfortunately, sometimes those things happen. But the thing you mentioned, he said that you would burn in hell. Let's pause there for a moment. If you or anyone, for that matter, dies in the state of mortal sin, a willful, intentional rebellion against God, a refusal to accept God's love and forgiveness, not being sorry for your sins, these are the ingredients for someone to die in the state of mortal sin. Yeah, you die, you would burn in hell, sure. That's what Jesus says over and over again. But the message is one of hope because of the good news that Jesus loves you and he wants you to be happy and he provides you with all the means necessary for salvation. And so to my mind, the right thing for a priest to say in that circumstance would be, and I'm not a priest, obviously, but what I would encourage a priest to say is, okay, so you had some problems along the way. You made some bad decisions. You committed some serious sins, but there's always hope and we can get that restored. Now, maybe you didn't need to have it restored in that moment because maybe you were already back on track. But there's nothing wrong with warning somebody about the reality of hell, but it has to be accompanied by the reminder that all is not lost and God loves you and wants you to be happy. That's why, as Jesus said, because God so loved the world, he sent his only son, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That message of salvation and hope and encouragement should always be present. I'm sorry you didn't get that.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know what? My faith kept me strong, and I lived with a little bit of guilt for a while. I went to confession about it, and other priests had said, that's ridiculous. That's awful. And so my son's father, he actually did convert. He was baptized in the Catholic Church. So that was a good thing that came out of all of it. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of good came from it. And that mm-hmm. son actually had been in the seminary for a while. He went to the
good.
Seminary and
giving God an opportunity to speak to him. Yeah, that's good. Well, I'm happy that there was a happy ending for you. And, you know, let's face it, sometimes we all have bad days. You know, we all do. And sometimes you say something you wish you hadn't said, or you said it in a harsh tone. You wish you hadn't said it. I'm guilty of that. I don't think Cyrus is guilty of that, but I'm guilty of that. I think most people are guilty of that. And maybe it just caught him on a bad day. Maybe he just, looking back on it, felt bad about what he had said. So I'm always looking for ways to give people the benefit of the doubt. Thanks, Pam. Appreciate it. Let's go to Karen now in Oregon. Hi, Karen.
Hello. I have a situation where I was baptized into the Catholic Church mm-hmm. at the age of 22. I was not raised in any religious faith or any church.
Okay.
And I was very impressed by the beauty of the Catholic Church and all the rites and rituals and everything. However, I had married a divorced Catholic, so our marriage wasn't accepted. When we divorced, I was able to become a Catholic, and the priest urged me to become a Catholic. Although I expressed that I had doubts about certain teachings, for example, I said I believed Mary had other children, Jesus had brothers and sisters. He said that stuff doesn't matter. He urged me to get baptized, and I did do so.
Okay.
many, many, many years later, I started drifting away from realizing I just didn't accept certain things the church taught. And I began going to a fundamentalist Protestant church that just believed in Jesus, the Bible, God, the gospel. That was it. I've read
well, they
that
believed. Part of the gospel. The full gospel includes Mary's role in salvation and Mary's perpetual virginity, et cetera, et cetera. But I think I understand what you're saying. So all of that being the case,
a lot of sites will tell you that if you walk away from the Catholic Church, you're going to hell. Even if you've been saved and even if you've repented and accepted Jesus Christ and everything in a Protestant church, you're going to hell.
Well, not exactly. Yes and no, Karen. The Catholic Church does teach that there's no salvation outside of Jesus, and by extension, the church that he established for our salvation is also necessary for salvation. And in Vatican II, in the document Lumen Gentium, for example, it says exactly that. It says nobody or anyone, I don't have the words in front of me, knowing that the church is necessary for salvation, who either refuses to enter into it or to remain in it, can be saved. It's a rather clunky way of wording it, but that's true. If somebody's, you know, if they walk away from the Catholic Church, and doesn't matter where they go after that, if they know at least sufficiently that they're abandoning the true faith, then they would not go to heaven. The church is really clear on that teaching. Now, if they don't know, and it's not their own fault, that's a different story. And we have no way of knowing who those people are. I'm sure there are any number of them. But at least, strictly speaking, if somebody knows this, recognizes it, and still walks away because I don't like that priest or whatever, that is a serious sin. And if somebody dies in the state of serious sin,
that you have to confess to a...
Just let me finish my thought, Karen. If somebody dies in the state of serious sin, then no, he would not go to heaven. What was your question?
I said, so even if you don't believe in your heart those things like that divorce and remarriage is a sin, or that not going to Mass on Sunday is a mortal sin or something, even if you don't believe that in your heart, you have to go back to Mass and start going to the church and taking communion in the church, even if you're not believing the things that they teach. I would think that's not right.
Right. Well, there's more to it than that. So in other words, you would want to strive to understand it so that you can believe it. Think of the man in the Gospels who says, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. So he did believe in Jesus, you know, this centurion, but he didn't understand all of it. So he was asking Jesus, help me understand better, that I might believe more. Perfectly. And that's true for everybody. We're all called to that. But that's where the key to that wording there, Karen, is that if somebody knows this and they know it's true, or they know that this is what the gospel says, this is what Jesus says, and the person says, but I don't believe that, or I'm not going to listen to that, sad to say, that is a serious sin.
So the people that go to the, like, say, Baptist churches and stuff, they are going to hell?
Only God knows. Only God knows. All we know for sure is that Jesus said he wants everybody to be a member of the church he established. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, he says, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So this church that Christ had established, upon this rock I will build my church, he says in Matthew 16. He tells the apostles, everybody, everywhere should come into this church. And the doorway into the church is through baptism, as Jesus said.
So, well, I was baptized, but, and I still, I consider myself a Christian. I worship Jesus.
That's
and I believe that to be saved, you have to repent of your sins and accept Jesus as the Son of God that died on the cross for our sins and was rose again.
Right.
When Jesus said all those things, he didn't say you have to belong to the Roman Catholic Church. He said, you have to follow him, and I do follow him. But
Remember, though,
scary when they keep telling you you're going to burn in hell because you don't go to our church.
Well, remember this, though, if I may interject some things that Jesus said. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you?" And you may say, well, what does he tell me? Well, another passage, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we can say, well, what is the will of the Father in heaven? Well, we see that on the Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, where when the Lord is transfigured with Peter, James, and John, and you know the story, and Moses and Elijah appear. And we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So when Jesus says that it's not people who say, "Lord, Lord," or, "Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and didn't we do mighty works in your name?" This is also in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And the reason is because they didn't obey Jesus. And they thought, well, you know, we're followers of Jesus. We do mighty deeds in his name, and we cast out demons in his name. We do all these things. And he says, that's not what I asked you to do. I asked you to obey me, to listen to me. And one of the things Jesus says is in Luke 10:16, speaking to those same apostles that he sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations, he says, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me." And so what he's saying there is, this church that I've established and you apostles whom I have appointed as the proto-bishops, the first bishops, you have the mission to teach the whole world these things that I have taught you. And so if somebody were to say, well, I love Jesus, but I'm not going to listen to the church that he established, or I love Jesus, but I'm not going to join the church that he established, you see there's a problem, and it flies in the face of what Jesus himself said. So what I'd like to do, Karen, is in a heartfelt and sincere way, just invite you to come back into the Catholic Church. And I'll be here every day, Monday through Friday, and all the other hosts here on Relevant Radio. We can help. We can answer questions. We want to do everything we can to make straight your path back home to the Catholic Church, where you'll receive the Holy Eucharist and all the other great things that the Lord wants to give you. I don't want you to feel offended or turned away. Rather, I want you to feel invited, warmly welcomed back to the Catholic Church.
Well, since COVID, I haven't been to church anywhere. I've been staying home. I'm too scared. But
I understand. Do you have a Catholic church anywhere nearby where you live?
Oh, yeah. I was going for years. Mm-hmm. And then I realized, why am I doing that? Why am I doing all these things that Jesus never said anything about doing these things? All Jesus said was, mm-hmm. You're not saved by works, but by grace. And you have to come to Jesus, repent of your sins, and ask him to forgive you, and ask God, tell God you accept him as his son, and that he rose again.
Mm-hmm. He said a lot more than that, though. You know, remember when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "If you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." He also said, in that same section, we can go back to Matthew chapter 7, he said, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He's like a man who builds his house on a rock, and when the wind and the rains and the floods burst against it, it doesn't fall, for it has been built firmly on a rock. He says, the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them. So you notice there's a component of action here. There's a component of participating with his grace. He gives us the grace, or as it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast." But you'll notice even that is a participation on your part. Your faith is, God doesn't have faith in himself and pretend that you did. He enables you to have saving faith so that you can cooperate with his grace in your life. Everything is grace from beginning to end, so we can't take credit for it. But the part of this, Karen, that maybe is kind of missing in the picture here is that the Lord, with his grace, enables you to participate in this life in the spirit that he gives all of us through the sacraments, through all the good deeds that he has called us to do. Remember in Matthew 25, in the story where he tells about in the end when he returns with the angels and he's going to judge the nations, you'll notice as he separates the sheep and the goats into two different groups, he doesn't say, okay, which of you believed in me by faith alone and said the sinner's prayer, you guys are all going to heaven. Everyone else, you guys are going to hell. He doesn't say that. He says, for when I was hungry, you fed me, and I was naked and you clothed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked, etc.? And so this teaching about salvation involves our participation. Anyway, so there's a lot here, Karen, no doubt about it. But I just don't want you to feel in any way that the Catholic Church is not more than ready, willing, happily to receive you back into the church at any time. The door is wide open.
I don't want to have to be scared back into the church because of fear. If I don't, how can I make myself believe what I don't believe?
Well, no one's asking you to believe what you don't believe, but like that centurion, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. That's the prayer I pray. You know, it could be, Karen, that you don't believe it because it was never properly explained to you, or that you don't believe it because it never made sense to you. That's understandable. Yeah. And there's no condemnation in that. And perfect love casts out all fear, as the Bible says. So my thought would be, in your love for the Lord, let him draw you. And as he's drawing you, I'll say is that as he's drawing you, we here at Relevant Radio and many other good people are going to be there to help and explain as best we can. And little by little, I think some of the pieces will begin to fall into place.
When I told the priest that I didn't believe certain things that the church taught, he said, that doesn't matter. He said, do you love God? Do you love Jesus? That's all that matters. He told me to get baptized when I told him I didn't really accept a lot of those teachings. So I wonder if he should have done that. But now it's too late. Now I guess I'm doomed to hell forever because
I believe in
Jesus and God and everything, but I don't go to a certain church. And so I can add that to my stress level.
I think, you know, with the odd thing about all this, it sounds as though somebody scared you into not coming back to the Catholic Church. And so all I am advocating, Karen, my advice, if you don't mind me giving advice, but my advice would be just trust in the Lord and say, Lord, if this is the church, I don't understand a lot of things and I don't even agree with some of the things, but if I'm in the wrong, Lord, show me and draw me and I'll let myself be drawn. I'll let your grace carry me. And he will. He will. So keep listening, Karen, please keep listening. We're here for you. Call me anytime, okay? I'll be happy to talk in the future. All right. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find out more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Thanks again for listening. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Hey, by the way, Cyrus, I'm curious to know what you think about this. There's a company that specialize in de-extinction. De-extinction, you probably...
I don't even know what that is.
Technology Review has got a story, and this is put out by MIT. A de-extinction company wants to resurrect a woolly mammoth by 2027.
I saw this movie. It came out in about 1992 or 4, somewhere in there.
And it involves amber and trapped insects.
And it didn't end well for everybody.
Yeah, I seem to remember something about that. So this company is saying if they can make, let me just back up a step, referring to one of the scientists in question here, Sarah Ord spent her week talking to scientists about skin cells from a mouse-sized marsupial called the Dunart. The cells were sent to the de-extinction company where she works, Colossal Biosciences. It sounds like something out of a, you know, Jurassic Park kind of book.
This sure does.
Colossal Biosciences.
Yeah, spare no expense.
Ord's job is to lead a team that's figuring out how to use gene editing to gradually change the DNA of those cells so that it begins to resemble that of a distantly related animal, the thylacine, a striped marsupial predator also known as the Tasmanian tiger that went extinct in 1936. If they can make a Dunart cell with enough thylacine DNA, the next step is to use to clone it to create an embryo and eventually an animal. Other projects involve trying to turn Asian elephants into something resembling a woolly mammoth by adding genes for cold resistance and thick red hair. Now, it goes far beyond that, including what you were alluding to, which is to, you know, if we can get our hands on some of that old DNA from the permafrost, you know, way up north.
I got one thing to say about all this.
What is going on? What are you doing?
Well, they are doing it. They're trying it. So who knows? Maybe Mastodon won't merely be a social media platform. Maybe there will actually be actual Mastodon.
Right.
Could happen. Could happen. 888-914-9149. How about Pat now waiting patiently in Philadelphia? Hello, Pat. Welcome.
Oh, good morning, Patrick. Yes, Patrick, I have a granddaughter that lives in another state, and she's engaged to be married in July. And she was raised a very good Catholic family. But I understand now she and her fiancé are living together. Mm-hmm. So I have a couple questions. First, when they get married, and they are getting married in the Catholic Church, is it a valid marriage if you are in the state of mortal sin? Do you have to be in the state of grace for the sacrament of marriage to be valid?
Okay, this is a very good question. The answer is probably not what you might imagine. The answer is no, for this reason. The validity of the marriage does not depend upon the state of the soul of either or both the bride and the groom. The sacramentality would be affected by that. So if either the bride or the groom or both were in the state of mortal sin, even though the marriage would be valid, it would be the sacramental effect would not take hold because the Holy Spirit is not going to enter into the heart of somebody who's in the state of mortal sin. So once the person was, let's say the bride was in the state of mortal sin, once she made a good confession, whenever that would happen, then all of those spiritual benefits of the sacramental dimension of her marriage would then apply to her. But that wouldn't change the validity. So the assumption is that if the couple in good faith and being free to marry, so they don't have anything that would prevent them from being married to each other, and they're married in the church, and they give their consent publicly, all the elements that are necessary for a valid marriage, if those are present, then the marriage is deemed valid on the part of the church.
Okay.
The sacramental issue is a separate but related issue. But
okay.
To answer your question, if just to make sure everybody's clear, if the bride or the groom or the bride and the groom were in the state of mortal sin, that would not affect the validity of the marriage.
Okay. Would you happen to be able to recommend a book I could send her on a sacramental marriage?
Yes. Depending on what all she wants to understand. I mean, if she wants to understand it in light of the church's law, two books come to mind. One would be the one that I mentioned a few minutes ago, Annulments in the Catholic Church, Answers to Difficult Questions. That's by Ed Peters. So that'd be one. Another book is called The Sacraments and Their Celebration, and that's by the late Father Jordan. No, I take that back. That's by the late Father, his name's going to escape me. I've recommended the book a billion and one times, and I always have his name on the tip of my tongue. And for some reason, it's not coming to me. But when I think of it, I'll blurt it out, Pat, I promise you. But the name of that book.
Okay, and what's it called? Sacraments and Their
Celebration. The Sacraments and Their Celebration. And boy, this is going to torture me because I know the name and I can't remember it. So that's, and it's published by Wippenstock, if that's helpful to you. And then another book that's always a good one to recommend for those who are getting married is called Three to Get Married by the late, great Fulton Sheen. And that's a...
Oh, that sounds good.
Yeah, that's a very accessible
book. I didn't want
anything
too deep. I just wanted her to understand. She has a younger brother that's in college, and he is very, very faithful to his church. And he said to me recently, I love my sister very much, but I know she's just more interested in the wedding day than the sacramental marriage.
Yeah, that happens.
And I thought, let me get some kind of a book to just send it to her. You know,
that the author's name, by the way, is Nicholas Halligan. It came to me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nicholas Halligan.
Right.
Okay, Patrick, I thank you very much, and I love the show. And
I just remembered something, Pat. Forgive my interruption. How could I forget this? Father Rocky has a great book called Marriage Insurance. And as a priest who has heard a lot of confessions and given some marriage counseling over the years, he's got a lot of great insights. And how could I forget that? So my advice, if you want to get that book, Pat, get in touch with us. Go to relevantradio.com and give us a call. And whoever answers the phone will be able to figure out how to get your copy of Marriage Insurance by Father Rocky.
Okay. Sounds good.
All right.
Thank you.
Best wishes to you, Pat, for a happy, peaceful, and blessed New Year. I can't believe 2 hours are gone. Look at that. But we're coming right back right after this. We have a whole hour yet to go, including your phone calls. And we're going to talk about the football player who collapsed with cardiac arrest. Damar Hamlin has some questions that are swirling around that. We'll see what that's all about on the other side of this quick timeout.